What possible spiritual benefit could come from paying taxes to the government? Wouldn't it be better to have that money for your family or your church? See what Scripture says about you and your taxes next on Grace to You. Here's an interesting fact. Residents in Florida, one of seven U.S. states that doesn't collect state income tax, still had to give almost 30% of their income to the federal government in 2009. That means if you work an 8-hour day, the money you make during the first 2 hours and 21 minutes every day goes to the U.S. government. Well, whatever your home is, whatever state, your government probably collects a good chunk of money and may not always use it for righteous purposes. If you're a Christian, how should you respond to tax spending that you disagree with? We'll consider that today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur continues a series called The Christian and Government. If your Bible is handy, turn now to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, as John begins today's lesson.
Now, we have to keep in mind that all authority held by anybody in government of any kind is delegated from the Lord, right? That's the point. And it is important for us to remind our leaders of that, that they have a divine trust, that they are granted what they are granted because God has granted it to them. In a sense, they rule under Him. And so, will you notice back in Romans 13, he says they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. What thing? The service of ruling, the service of leading people, protecting them, collecting their taxes, doing their duty. All civil matters for the public good. They are to be attending to that. And we need to, when we have a chance and an opportunity to choose officials, we need to choose those who are competent and committed to that. If you find somebody who's in office who is unfaithful to that and isn't continually attending to that, but is continually attending to something else, and some of us have seen the absentee records of some of our congressmen and senators, and we wonder what they do spend their time doing, we need to take stock of that. We need to find people that are competent. It would be best if they were Christians, but sometimes we don't have that alternative, and so we choose someone who's competent. If I was going to have heart surgery, it would be wonderful to get a heart surgeon who was a Christian, but if I had my choice between a nice Christian and a good unsaved heart surgeon, I'd take a good unsaved heart surgeon. The Christian might mean well, but I'd rather survive. And there may come a point in government, where our choice is between a competent person and an incompetent person. There may be times even when in a Christian is the incompetent person and unfaithful to what he should be doing. We have to be careful that we understand who it is we're selecting. We want those people who do attend themselves continually to this matter, who understand something of the dilemma of Moses in Exodus chapter 18, who couldn't get all the work done. He took a look at everything that he had to do in judging Israel, and he just couldn't handle it. And that's when his father-in-law came along and said, you got to divide the responsibility up. And he gave himself to his father's advice and selected people to handle all of the varying responsibilities, divided up the load, and was able to do it and do it well. Government is called upon to do what it does well, to attend itself continually to the responsibility of ruling and protecting its people. And just to satisfy my own heart and mind, I spent some time looking through the minor prophets as well as the major prophets, because they had so much to say to leaders. This text talks to us. But I think it only balanced, as we look at the text, to kind of go the other direction. We've been saying we're going to be willing to submit and we're going to be willing to pay our taxes. That's our part. And it ought to be said what their part is. First of all, to recognize that they are what they are because God has put them there, and they need to know that they are delegated to that responsibility by divine authority, and they certainly should take stock of a divine standard in their function, and they ought to be faithful, knowing their accountability is to God in that sense. Furthermore, the Scripture is very, very explicit about the kind of people they are to be, who are in leadership in government. And if you read the prophets, whether you're reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or whether you're reading Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, whether you're reading all those prophets, you find as you read through those prophets that they spoke not only to Israel, but to all the nations around Israel. They were calling for leaders of all different nations to conform to a divine standard. It wasn't just Israel. Not at all. For example, let's look at some of the prophets. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1, and I want to just give you some principles that we need to lay upon our leaders if they're going to be faithful to their part of the responsibility. In Jeremiah chapter 1, I want you to notice verse 9 and 10. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah said, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now listen to the next verse. See, I have this day set thee over Israel. Is that what it says? What does it say? The nations and over the kingdoms to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build and plant. In other words, Jeremiah's message went far beyond just Israel. God required things of all national leaders, not just those in Israel. And it was so not only with Jeremiah, but with many of the other prophets. And what does God require of the rulers of nations? Let me give you a little list. First, he requires them to know that they serve a divine purpose. That's what I've been saying. He requires them to know that they serve a divine purpose. It was God who said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to learn the hard way that God is the most high ruler who gives the kingdom to those he wills. And I believe any ruler from the president down to a local assemblyman needs to know that his responsibility is a God-given privilege. They need to know that. Secondly, the prophets made it very clear, and by the way, I only gave you one of several passages in which that same principle is reiterated, the principle of God gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will. It's at least three or four times in Daniel, it's repeated in Jeremiah, and so forth. The second thing that I believe the prophets call leadership to is to be humble, serious, diligent, loyal to truth and justice. In other words, it's a real commitment to the truth and to justice. They are to be humble. They are to be serious. If they really know they serve a divine purpose, they ought to serve in a manner that reflects that knowledge. Daniel rebuked Nebuchadnezzar for his pride in Daniel 4, 25 and 26. He rebuked Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, 27 for oppressing the poor. He pronounced judgment on Belshazzar for his pride and failure to glorify God. You see, God indicts the leaders beyond Israel. Now, what I'm saying is this. I believe while we submit to our rulers are called to an accountability before God also. And I believe that while we're willing to submit, we also have to be willing to confront their evil if indeed it needs to be confronted. In a prophetic voice. In a prophetic way. So we are going to be faithful. And we are going to be the right kind of citizens. And we are going to submit. But when it is a question of morality and evil and vice and wickedness and self-seeking and so forth, I believe we have to take a prophetic voice. There's a third principle that the prophets bring to bear upon this matter of ruling, and that is that the prophets teach that they should maintain order by a just and firm enforcement of the law. The prophets indict the nations for failing to enforce the law. In other words, letting people get away with crime without punishment. And you see this particularly in Jeremiah's prophecy. There's some fascinating indications of it in Jeremiah. Perhaps we would, for the sake of time, look at Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 8 and just briefly look at this. Now, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being in Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should enslave them, to wit, a Jew his brother. In other words, there was a covenant and a decree made to free these people. But verse 11 says, afterwards they changed their mind, caused the servants and the handmaidens whom they had let go to return, brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaidens. Now, the people were supposed to let their servants go. They didn't. They took them back. And the rest of the story chronicles the fact that there was no enforcement of the covenant. There was no enforcement of the law. And because of that, because there was no enforcement, because no one, including the king, ever said, this isn't right, we're going to make it right, God says in verse 16, you polluted my name, and I'm going to judge you. In verse 22, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to the city and fight against it and take it and burn it with fire and make the cities of Judah desolation without an inhabitant. One of the reasons for the terrible captivity that came was because of the fact that they were not enforcing the law. They were not enforcing the covenants that they had made. Leaders are responsible to enforce the law firmly and justly. Fourth thing that I see in the prophets, and we alluded to it earlier, is the fact that leaders are not to seek their own welfare. They are not to be concerned and preoccupied with their own welfare, their own position. Jeremiah 22:13, woe to the one who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives not for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house and large chambers and cut out windows, and it is paneled with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him? This is a message to the evil, wicked Jehoiakim. But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness and shedding innocent blood and oppression and violence. In other words, where you have a leader who is covetous and self-seeking and violent and oppressive, the judgment of God falls. They are not to seek their own welfare at the expense of others. There are leaders around the world that do that. They are under the condemnation of Scripture. Further, another thing the prophets make clear is that leaders are to sympathize with the needy. It should be a mark of those who are in official capacity that they care for people who have needs. And you literally find this all throughout the message of the prophets. A great concern with people in need. Isaiah 10:1, woe to them who decree unrighteous decrees and who write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from justice and take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and they may rob the fatherless. Israel had leaders that were unbelievably brutal, taking things away from people who had absolutely nothing, depriving the poor and the needy and so forth. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 talks about the same thing, and so do some of the other minor prophets. So what are we saying? What is a faithful leader to do? One, to know he serves divine purpose. Two, to be humble, serious, diligent, and loyal to truth and justice. Three, to be sure that he maintains order with a just and firm commitment to law enforcement. Four, he must not seek his own welfare. Five, he must sympathize with the needy. Sixth, and we could add this very close to the last one, he must treat others with kindness. There should be a spirit and an attitude of basic decency toward people. This, of course, is violated by the tyrants of the world, the despots, the murderous Idi Amins and the ilk that come along in his path. Amos has so much to say about that. That is expressed in verse 13 of Amos 1. It's incredible. They ripped up the women with child in Gilead. They found pregnant women and just ripped open their wombs. Horrible things. Not even basic decency. The seventh, they must speak truth. Leaders must speak truth. God hates lying lips. And in Amos chapter 2, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. He says, I'm going to punish Judah. Why? Because they have despised the law of the Lord, have not kept his commandments. Their lies caused them to err, after which their fathers have walked. I'll send a fire on Judah and devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And he's particularly concerned with indicting the leaders for their lying tongues. And then one more. They must enforce public morality. Leaders who serve continually in a delegated authority from God in order to be faithful to the task must enforce a public morality. And we see them failing to do that so much today. God sent Jonah over to Nineveh and said, cry against that city, for its wickedness is great before me. God indicted that city and all of its leaders for tolerating wickedness, and God came with a promise of devastating judgment had that city not repented. You look at Isaiah 13, 14, 15, all the way to chapter 23, I think it is, and you'll find that entire section is a cry against the leaders for a failure to call the people to a high moral standard. So the scripture spells out some very specific things that leaders are to do and be involved in. And that's a whole other study. We could really get deeply involved in that, but I just suggested them to you. Those are the things that God demands of leaders. Let me just briefly review them so you'll have them in mind. One, to know they serve divine purpose. Two, to be humble, serious, diligent, loyal to truth and justice. If they know their service is rendered to God, then they ought to take it with great seriousness. Three, to maintain order by a just and firm enforcement of the law. To not seek their own welfare, to sympathize with the needy, to treat others with kindness, to always speak the truth, and to enforce public morality. That's their responsibility. Now we'll go back to Romans chapter 13 and just very quickly wrap up our look at these two verses. These are they of whom verse 6 says, they continually attend or attend continually upon this very thing. And this is how they're to do it, as we have seen outlined for us in the prophets. Back in 1898, there was a series of lectures called the Bampton Lectures, given by a man by the name of Robert Lawrence Ottley. He had some interesting things to say that relate to what we're looking at now. He said this, "The Old Testament may be studied as an instructor in social righteousness. It exhibits the moral government of God as attested in his dealings with nations rather than with individuals. And it was their consciousness of the action and presence of God in history that made the prophets preachers to the world at large. There is indeed significance in the fact that in spite of their ardent zeal for social reform, they did not, as a rule, take part in political life or demand political reforms. They desired not better institutions, but better men." End quote. And I believe in our day, the church and its preachers have to rise to the level not to seek political reform, but to call for better men. Not to try to manipulate the system, but to confront its evil. And while I have said all along, and sort of saved this for the last, that we want to be submissive, at the same time, we will not be silent when the role of leadership is abused. So, we support government by paying our taxes because we realize they are God's ministers called to attend continually on this. If they don't attend continually on it, we are responsible to bring that to their attention. Let's look last of all. We saw the principle and the purposes at the particulars in verse 7. In this matter of paying your taxes, he just gives us some particulars. The first command in verse 6 is a general one, pay your taxes. And now he sort of splits it out a little bit to make sure we really understand the fullness of the obligation. Render is an interesting word. It's the word apodidomi. It means to give back something that you owe. Did you get that? That's what you do when you pay your taxes. You owe that. It isn't a gift. You don't say, "Dear Uncle Sam, I've just been so encouraged by what you're doing this year, and I'd just like to send you a little gift." No. No, you owe it. The word render is to pay back something that is a debt. That is how the word is used. Particularly does Matthew use it that way in chapter 5, chapter 18, chapter 20, chapter 22. It means to pay back. Render therefore to all their dues. And the word dues, ophele, means a debt or an obligation. Pay your debt. We owe the government. It's just that simple. It's a moral obligation. Look at verse 8. It says, owe no man anything, and that includes the government. There's no real gap in thinking between verse 7 and 8. Pay your debt. And it says, render therefore to all their obligation. All their debt. All of it. Taxes are debts owed. And if you don't pay, you're a robber. Paul says, owe no man anything. Pay your debts. And then he gets specific. Tribute to whom tribute. And that he's just going to sort of give us some breadth here. Tribute is forus. It's a poll tax. It's a land tax. They had another kind of tax called kensos. I mentioned it to you. That was a head tax. Every person paid that. It was a set fee for every person. That was the census. Every individual paid it was a flat rate. Then they had this poll tax, which was like our income tax. An assessment was made on your land and your property and your slaves, your capital. And the taxable amount of your possessions was determined. A tax rate then figured out and you were charged a certain tax. That was an income tax. So he says, pay that. Pay your income tax. Custom to whom custom. The word custom, telos, had to do with revenue raised by merchandise or goods. In other words, this would be duty or sales tax, anything attached to a commodity, pay your sales tax, pay your duty. Don't smuggle things in and out. Pay what's fair. And you know what they did, don't you? They set tax collectors at all the crossroads. And when you were moving back and forth, and that's what Matthew did, sitting at the crossroads, collecting taxes, duties from people transferring goods here and there. Pay that. And then I love this. Fear to whom fear. The word is phobos, which we get phobia from. It's a word that can mean anything from respect to sheer terror, depending on how it's used. In fact, I think in this very passage, it's used of the word terror, where it says that rulers are a terror, not to those who do good, but to those who do evil, back in verse 3. That's the same word, phobos. So it can mean anything from terror to respect. It means respect here. In other words, you ought to have a healthy respect for the people who collect your taxes, a healthy respect for your leaders. And that healthy respect translates into giving them what you owe them, realizing that they have a right to that for the service rendered. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, be subject to your masters, and so forth and so on. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Show them respect for the position of authority that they possess. And then he comes to that last one, honor to whom honor. And that's an interesting word, timē. It sometimes means money. Give the money to whom the money is due can mean what can be what it means. It can also mean respect again. So it's perhaps best to see here that he has two words. One is tax, the other is duty, income tax, duty, and then two words that demonstrate attitude. Pay your taxes, pay your duty, and have respect and show honor. The honor here is an attitude of respect, an attitude that says this is the right thing. It implies the payment of money. Notice an illustration that's perfect because it uses the same word, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double timē, same word, double honor. An elder that rules well is to be worthy of double honor. What is the double honor? Well, first, the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. In other words, if you expect an ox to tread the grain, you better feed him, right? So it's saying, first of all, if you have an elder that rules well, pay him money. And then verse 19 says, and against an elder, receive not an accusation. And that means show him respect. So the double honor is the money and the respect. We give the money and the respect. We aren't going to play favorites in the case of 1 Timothy. And as he goes on to say, if he does sin, rebuke him before everybody. We're not talking about playing favorites, but double honor would be respect and money. Give the money when it's due and give the respect. So as Christians, we're called to pay our taxes, respect our leaders, give them the honor that is due to them. So we want to do the things that are right in terms of giving honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom the respect is due, paying our taxes and our duty, and living as Christians should live for the glory of our Lord. Gracious Father, thank you for the privilege of serving you and representing you in this world. We bless your name. Help us to be the kind of Christians that the world takes note of. We thank you for the privilege in Christ's name. Amen.
Honor your government officials, but hold them accountable for their actions. John MacArthur showed you some practical biblical ways to do that today on Grace to You as he's wrapped up his look at the Christian and government. As John has shown you in the study, when we sin against civil authority, we really sin against God who put that authority in place. John, that I suppose is the main point that we've got to remember. Whatever government we live under, we know it was put there by God.
That's absolutely right, Carl. And I think there are lots of Christians in the world today, living in America in particular, or maybe other countries that enjoy a measure of freedom, who think that somehow we have a right to protest against a less than perfect government. You have to remember that there is no such thing as a Christian protest against the government on the pages of Scripture. The New Testament never describes believers protesting bad use of tax money, an unjust war, et cetera, et cetera. And keep in mind that the New Testament is basically an account that is set historically in the Roman Empire, where the ruler was Caesar and he was a unilateral demagogue who literally wanted people to believe he was a god. He had complete control and power. It was pagan to the bone from a moral standpoint and idolatrous to the max in that they worshiped many gods, the Caesar being one. There were all kinds of horrendous cruelties that existed in the Roman world, including slavery, a brutal kind of slavery in which people could kill their slaves with no recourse. Slaves weren't allowed to enter a court of law, couldn't give testimony, couldn't ask the law to come to their aid. They were like an animal or a tool. So understanding the role that Christians have in the government in the New Testament is based upon understanding that they lived in a very vile and ungodly government. We need to know how we are to respond in a government that by any evaluation is far better. And now that we've come to the end of this series on the Christian and government, I want to remind you that the series comes packaged in a 6-CD album, including a message we didn't have time to air. And it's reasonably priced. You can order it today.
The Christian and Government will help you think biblically about taxation, submitting to leaders, civil disobedience, capital punishment, issues right out of today's headlines. To order the series on MP3 or on CD, contact us today. You can download the MP3s for free at our website, gty.org. And if you'd like to give the study, The Christian and Government, to someone you know, or keep a hard copy on hand for yourself, it is available in a 6-CD album. The cost of that is $27. To order those CDs, call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Please keep in mind that our website is there so you can download all 3,000 of John's sermons from his 40 years as a pastor and Bible teacher, all for free in the MP3 format. That web address again, gty.org. Now keep in mind it's important that we do hear from you. Your letters and emails let us know that we're important to your life and help us gauge our effectiveness here on this station. So drop us a line today and mention the call letters of this radio station. Send an email to letters@gty.org. Or if you're using the regular mail, the address is Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time here on Grace to You. The average person would agree that God is loving, but what about angry? Is God angry? And if so, with whom? We'll consider that when John MacArthur begins the study, Wicked World, Angry God, on Monday's Grace to You.